introduction. It's really a joy to get to be a member here and get to share God's word with you. So I want to kick us off with a question this morning. When you take the Lord's Supper, what do you think is happening? If I gave you a piece of paper after you took the Lord's Supper and asked you to write what just happened and what was going on in your mind, I wonder what we all might write. So some of us might write, I remember Jesus dying for me, my sins on the cross. That's wonderful, don't lose that. Some others of us might write, I was trying to grab the juice without spilling it, and I was trying to grab a cracker without breaking it or touching the other crackers. That's fair, that's understandable. And some others of us, if we're being honest, might write, I was on spiritual autopilot. I grabbed it, I ate, I drank, and I moved on. Many or most of us have had a moment like that. We get up, we grab the elements, we go back to our seats, we wait for a few words, we eat and we drink. And before the next song even starts, we're already thinking about our lunch plans or the week ahead. The outward motion happens, but the mind and the heart barely engage. And there's a great danger in that for us. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that had forgotten all about what the Lord's Supper meant. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And so they had the bread, they had the cup, they had the church come together. And Paul says, that's not it. That's not the Lord's Supper. You can have the elements and still miss Jesus' purpose behind the meal. We're prone to forget what this meal is all about, or at least devalue it. That's why we need this passage this morning. Jesus gave us a covenant meal, the bread and the cup, that is supposed to do something in us and among us. He gave us two ordinances, right? So baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism should happen once in the Christian life. It marks our entrance into the covenant community. It's the front door into the family of God. And Lord's Supper is the ongoing meal of the family of God. And we return to this table again and again in our lives, which means if we misunderstand the purpose of this meal, we won't just misunderstand it once, but we'll misunderstand it again and again. And so this morning, we're gonna listen to hear what God says the Lord's Supper is for, what God warns us against, and how God means the Lord's Supper to bless us. And I'm gonna invite up Kenneth to come on up and read for us.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes hungry with his own meal. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Heavenly Father, we come in this morning aware that we don't naturally see and feel as we should. Our hearts grow dull, even to the most glorious of realities. And so would you, by your Spirit, wake us up? Would you open our eyes to see the beauty and worth of Christ? God, would you show off your sufficiency and your goodness? Would you show us yourself? So as we hear and go through your word, would you cause us not just to understand it, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you cause us to feel it, to believe it, and to be changed by it? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our main point this morning, it's gonna be on the screen behind me, is take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner because it proclaims Christ's death. And Paul, he's gonna unpack that point through four movements in our passage. And as we go throughout our passage, I want you to keep this one thought lodged somewhere in your mind. The way that we come to the table preaches something. It either tells the truth about the gospel or it tells a lie about it. So keep that thought lodged somewhere in your mind as we go throughout. So we're gonna look at our first movement here, the rebuke. And we're gonna see what it looks like to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul, he starts off with words that no pastor or church member wants to hear about their own congregation. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And so imagine hearing that. Your church gathering is doing more bad than good. Like it's not glorifying to God. You might as well have just stayed home today. And why is that? Verses 18 to 19, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And so they're coming together, but they're not really coming together as the church should. There are divisions and factions happening in this church. And Paul pinpoints a moment those divisions showed their ugliest face at the table. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And so Paul is saying you can have the bread, you can have the cup, you can have the church routine and still miss Jesus' purpose so badly that the meaning collapses. He explains what was happening in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So for context here in the early church, the Lord's Supper was often celebrated within a larger communal meal, sometimes called a love feast. You'll see that word in the book of Jude. And so this Corinthian church likely gathered in a wealthier member's home where typical Greco-Roman dining customs kicked in. And a home back then had a dining room where an elite number of guests could recline and dine lavishly while everyone else had to gather outside in a secondary space, usually with little or nothing to eat. And so these wealthier members were arriving early, bringing generous portions, enjoying a full meal. You might imagine them having nice china, steak, gourmet sides, dessert, wine, laughter all around. Meanwhile, the poorer members who arrived later, likely after long days of labor, arrived to find the food mostly gone and the wealthier members stuffed, even drunk some of them. So imagine these poorer members out in the hallway or the courtyard, huddled together with paper plates of scraps, cold leftovers, hungry bellies, waiting for an invitation to come inside that never comes. And so the scandal here isn't simply that someone overindulged, but it's the fact that they could indulge at all while their brother or sister went without. At the very meal meant to proclaim Christ's self-giving love, they're reenacting the very social divisions that Christ came to destroy. And so Paul, he's rightly outraged and he doesn't sugarcoat words about the implications. Verse 22, he says, what? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so notice how he frames this. This wasn't a scheduling issue. This wasn't some kind of misunderstanding between the church members, but he calls it what it is, despising the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing. What should have been a display of God's grace instead became a display of status. So I used to go to this tennis tournament down in DC every summer when I was growing up. It's called the City Open. And at this professional tennis tournament, you've got the general crowd, people buying tickets, waiting in lines, battling out the heats. And then you've got the players' lounge. It's this separate enclosed space for the players and the staff. And you've got better food by high quality chefs, air conditioning, security at the door, bunch of amenities. And a few summers I worked for the tournament and got access into that lounge. And so I would eat really tasty food on a big comfy couch with a TV going, complimentary Wi-Fi, AC. And sometimes I would just look to my left and look through these glass see-through walls and see the spectators eating their own little meals behind the security gate. And I could just see them watching the players eat and talk for hours. And you can tell that some of them really wanted to come inside. But if anyone from the outside tried to come inside, security would stop them immediately. They didn't belong in there. They didn't have the access to get in there. That's how the world often works. Access is earned. Status determines who gets in. But the tragedy in Corinth is that the church of all places began to operate by the world's same rules. The Corinthian church was acting as if some believers were superior, as if the Lord's table was some kind of status symbol, as if the Lord's table was some kind of VIP space. Inside for the qualified, outside for the have-nots. And so the message to the poor was clear. Like, you guys can be in this area, but you don't really belong at this table. And so Paul's response is so fitting. He's like, what? Like, what in the world? I can't commend you for doing this. The Lord's table isn't the player's lounge. No one qualifies their way in. No one gets better access. No one gets the better portion. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be the moment where all the world's status schemes gets crushed under the foot of the cross. In Northern Virginia, we are surrounded by status markers. Job titles, clearances, zip codes, neighborhoods, retirement accounts, schools and colleges our kids get into, the right circles, the right connections, the right political tribe, even the right kind of Christian brand. And that same identity system, the heart behind Corinth's sin, can begin shaping our hearts too. We're prone to temptations to think, these are my people, these aren't my people. I'll talk to them because it's easy, I'll avoid them because it's messy. I'll keep my heart at a distance from this person. Paul's rebuke reminds us that to partake of the Lord's Supper while despising a fellow believer is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. The cross levels the ground for all of us. No Christian is better than any other. And so let's have the Holy Spirit search us and ask us this morning. You know, maybe we don't intentionally shame or exclude anyone in our church, but do we show subtle partiality? Do we only hang out with those who are like us in age, ethnicity, or social status while ignoring others in our fellowship? It's possible to come together as a church and not actually be acting like the church biblically. And under that category of attending a church that isn't acting like a church biblically, I know that some of you may be carrying church hurt or past painful church experiences. That wasn't God's design. That isn't the heart of Christ. You can hear God's own grief and anger through Paul's words here when people in the church are mistreated. God cares deeply about how his people treat one another. And so if you've experienced that in your past, the call is to take what that was and go, how do we not do that here at Redeeming Grace and instead be what the church should be for one another? It's possible to come together as a church and take the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, that's not it. That's not the Lord's Supper. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, reminds the church what the Lord's Supper actually is. He wants them to know what it actually looks like to take this in a worthy manner. So this is our second movement, the reminder. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Meaning this meal isn't your invention, it is Jesus' gift. And as Paul describes the institution, notice this detail. That the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. And so Jesus gives his church this meal on the night of his betrayal. Not after the resurrection and not after his disciples got their acts together, but it was on the night where his disciples fell asleep. It was on the night where Judas sold him out with a kiss. On the night where his disciples would soon after abandon him and Peter would deny him. And on that night, Jesus takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is for you." And then he takes a cup and says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." This phrase, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, is loaded with promises. It connects the Lord's Supper back to Jeremiah 31, where God promised a day was coming where he would make a new covenant with his people, where he would forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. And so this cup points to forgiveness, a new heart, a new relationship with God, a future where God's people truly belong with him. And this cup also points to substitution. In scripture, the cup is often an image for God's judgment, his wrath. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying that this cup would pass from him. He knows that he's about to step into God's judgment against sin, that all the wrath that's been stored up in this cup is about to fall. And here's the exchange that is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus drinks a cup of wrath to the very bottom so that you and I can drink the cup of blessing. That's why Paul calls it the cup of blessing earlier in chapter 10. And so when you hold the cup later this morning, you are being invited to say, Jesus took the wrath that I deserved. He drank down judgment so I could taste the grace of God. He was condemned so I could be welcomed into his family. That's the kind of love that should melt any hints of pride. The bread is broken because Jesus' body was broken for you. The cup is poured because Jesus' blood was poured out for you. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's once and for all sacrifice and God's covenant commitment to forgive. This is a reminder that we share in all the benefits earned for us by Christ's death. The Lord's Supper doesn't add new information that the gospel doesn't already promise, but it takes the promises of the gospel and it puts them in front of our eyes and into our hands. We can think about how God has always dealt with his people. So in the Old Testament, when God made a covenant promise, he often attached a visible sign to confirm that promise. So with Noah, he assured him with what in the sky? A rainbow. And then with Abraham, he invited him to lift his eyes to the stars. And now on the night of Passover, where Israel, remember, being saved by the blood of a lamb, Jesus gives his followers a tangible token of covenant love, a sign that his blood would accomplish a greater deliverance, not from Pharaoh, but from sin and judgment. You and I are the kind of people who say, I believe you, Lord, and then struggle with doubt the next day. And so God comes down to our level and says, let me strengthen you with a symbol that you can see and touch and taste and feel. The Lord's Supper is one of those strengthening gifts. That's why Paul repeats Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me. And now remembrance isn't just a mental flashback, but to remember is covenant language. So when God remembers, he isn't recalling forgotten facts, but he's acting faithfully towards his promise. And when God calls his people to remember, he's calling them to live as people shaped by the rescue that they've received. And so the Lord's Supper isn't just think about Jesus for 30 seconds or a minute, but it's let the cross redefine you again. Let it reshape you again. Let it humble you again. Paul says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, we are heralding, we are preaching the Lord's death. This is why Christians from Augustine to John Calvin and beyond have spoken about the Lord's Supper as visible words. So God gives us a gospel to hear through his word, through the Bible. Then God gives us a gospel to see through the Lord's Supper. God is giving you something multi-sensory to fight unbelief. A gospel that you can see and touch and taste and feel and smell. And that's exactly what so many of us need. Because you can believe the gospel and still struggle to feel it. You're gonna have a week where in your head, you know that God loves you, but your emotions don't line up with that. But what about the week where you get that scary health diagnosis? Or the week where you sin again in that same way and you think God must be tired of me, he must be done with me. Or the week where it just feels like everything went wrong and you wish that you could hold on to something tangible from God because it feels like you can't hold on to anything anymore. God doesn't just give you a concept, but he gives you the gospel that you can hold. He's saying to you and to me this morning, As surely as this bread is in your hands, so surely was my body broken for you. As surely as this cup touches your lips, so surely was my blood poured out for you. You know, a wedding ring doesn't recreate a marriage. You don't stand at the altar every morning, you put it on or take it off. You're not re-proposing. But when you look down at that ring on a hard day, when you feel distant, when you don't feel particularly romantic, that ring is still there. It's a visible, tangible reminder that you are in a covenant relationship with someone. It's a sign of a covenant that already exists. The Lord's Supper is a sign of a covenant that already exists. It's a visible, tangible reminder. And so when you doubt that his love is real, when your faith feels feeble and fickle, you take the Lord's Supper. God is saying to you and to me this morning, look at my death again for you. Look at my body broken for you again. Look at my blood shed for you again. Don't doubt, just receive it. Take it into your hands, feel it, see it with your eyes, taste it with your mouth. This is God saying yes and amen to all of his promises in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, as often as you do this, meaning that the Lord's Supper is meant to be regular. We do this again and again because our hearts forget again and again. We're gospel amnesiacs, as author Paul Tripp puts it. And so God in love keeps preaching the same gospel to us. We're reminded again that Christ is for me, that he loves me. This meal recenters us. Now we can't miss the last phrase here, until he comes. And so the Lord's Supper is remembrance and anticipation, cross and crown, past grace and future glory. This meal is food for the journey home where we will be with God forever. This is a rehearsal dinner. A day is coming when our faith will be made sight. A day is coming where we won't hold the bread and cup as signs, but we will see what these signs are pointing towards, and we will be with Jesus face to face. We won't say until he comes. So if you're weary, if you're tired, Lord's Supper is God saying to you, keep going. You're not home yet. I am preparing a feast for you. Paul wanted the Corinthian church to grasp this meaning behind the Lord's Supper. He wanted them to see that any misconduct at the Lord's table wasn't just bad table manners, but it was dishonoring the true host of this meal, which is why he now gives a warning. There are serious consequences of taking this meal in an unworthy manner. So this is our third movement warning. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So this table comes with a warning label, not because the Lord wants to drive sinners away, but because what we are handling is holy, and there's a great danger if we don't partake of this meal rightly. Warning labels exist to make sure that what you're holding, what you're using, you're doing it properly. And so first, we need to understand clearly what Paul is and isn't saying here. He isn't saying that the Lord's Supper is only for worthy church members, right? If that were the case, everyone should stay seated every Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper. But Paul isn't warning against an unworthy church members, but against an unworthy manner. Right? In and of ourselves, we are unworthy, but Christ makes sinners worthy by his blood. And so what's an unworthy manner? So in the context of this Corinthian church, it looked like coming selfishly, coming divisively, humiliating others, treating the Lord's Supper as if it were some kind of status symbol for them. So that's why Paul says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So notice the logic. Examine yourself and so eat and drink. Examination isn't meant to lead to staying away, but it's meant to lead to coming rightly. And so how are we to examine ourselves? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Or to flip this verse and understand the key command here, we could say, anyone who eats and drinks while discerning the body won't eat and drink judgment on himself or herself. Discerning the body is the key phrase here, the key command here. And so what does it mean to do this now, to discern the body? So Paul, he's already given us the categories earlier in this letter. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he says, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so there are two inseparable realities here. First, the body of Christ given for us, and then second, the body of Christ formed by that sacrifice. To discern the body means that you recognize both. It means that we recognize that this bread represents the physical body of Jesus broken for our sin. Then it also means that we recognize that this cup represents his blood shed for us in our place. We don't take that lightly. We remember that it was our very sins that nailed him there. And then we also recognize his living body among us, the body of believers. You know, we can't say I honor Christ's broken body while dishonoring his living body among us. The Corinthians were eating their fill while others went hungry. In earlier chapters, we saw that they were suing each other, that they were forming identity groups around leaders. They were dividing the very body that Christ died to unite. That's what made their manner unworthy. One of my highlights in college was getting to play for our tennis team down in Williamsburg. We had guys from all over the world come to play for our team, different cultures, different personalities. And our school motto was one tribe, one family. And so when we stepped onto that court, we were one tribe, one family, one body. Except there was one year where one teammate didn't buy in on that. When he stepped onto the court and lost, he hoped everyone else would lose too, so he wouldn't lose his place in the lineup. And then when he was benched, when he didn't play, he still hoped everyone else would lose. So it'd make him look better, like, "Coach, we lost because I wasn't in there." It was an awful and toxic environment when he was on our team. You know, even the coaches were like, "Why did we recruit this guy?" It wasn't that he was competitive, but he was corrosive. You can't say one tribe, one family while hoping your teammate next to you loses his tennis match. And you can't say one body in Christ while harboring contempt for the believer across from you or next to you. This table demands a horizontal love. Jesus shed his blood for that believer across from you. This meal isn't just me and Jesus, but it's us in Christ. To break bread with someone is one of the strongest symbols of acceptance in human culture. It's to say, if you eat with me, you have a place with me. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He's inviting sinners to his table and treating them and feeding them like family. And so if Jesus treats me and feeds me like family, how can I treat a fellow believer like an outsider? Now Paul shares the consequences of not discerning the body for this Corinthian church in verses 30 to 32. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge yourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so God was disciplining this church physically. Some weakness, some illness, even some deaths were connected to their abuse at the table. Paul's like, "You wanna know why some are sick? Know why some are weak? You know why Billy and Susie in your church died last week?" And yet notice what Paul says about that discipline. "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Even the Lord's discipline is mercy. God disciplines his children so that they won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. God would rather wake you and me up with pain, even severe pain now, rather than let us sleepwalk our way into condemnation. And so God gives this warning label. If those in the Corinthian church had examined themselves, they wouldn't have been judged and examined by the Lord in this way. And so the warning label here is that this table is not safe for those living in unrepentant sin. It's not safe for those who don't discern the body. God is calling us to examine ourselves and repent and then come to the table. And on the flip side of that, the only time someone should refuse to come to the table is if they refuse to repent. Because to refuse to take the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a refusal to turn from your sin and accept Christ's work on your behalf. And so if you are fighting your sin, you're confessing your sin, you're longing for holiness, this table isn't a threat to you, because the only condition required at this table is repentance. And so if you've struggled, if you've fallen short this week, which all of us have, that's not a reason to avoid coming to this table, but it's all the more reason to come. You come because you need to be reminded again in a very tangible way that Christ has made provision for that very sin. It's meant to be nourishment for your soul this morning. And so we come acknowledging our unworthiness and clinging to the worthiness that is found in Christ. And before we move on to our last section, I just want to address parents here. As kids grow up in the life of our church, a question naturally arises: when is it okay for my kid to take the Lord's Supper? And so the elders have actually spent a lot of time thinking about this issue and teaching on it publicly. And in short, we believe here at Redeeming Grace that a child should take the Lord's Supper once they have both made a credible profession of faith and been baptized. Because if baptism is the wedding ceremony, then the Lord's Supper is the anniversary meal. You can't celebrate the anniversary before the wedding. And so we come to this table as those who are already a part of the covenant, not as a way to enter into that. And if you have any questions about that, I know that any of the elders would love to talk with you after the service or at any point you want to talk. All right, so let's go on to our last section here, the charge. It's going to get very practical in these last two verses, and this is what needs to change to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Verses 33 to 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgments. You know, in other words, if you need calories, if you need a meal, just eat at home. But when you come together, the point is to honor Jesus and build up his people. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's one of God's tools, one of his means for shaping our communal life as a church. When we come forwards for the bread and the cup, we aren't just remembering privately, but we are proclaiming publicly as a church family. This is why we don't take it solo or in isolated groups. This is a church-defining together action. And so we go up to the table to receive the bread and the cup, and we are hearing from our fellow Redeeming Grace church members, and I love this part. Christ's body broken for you, Michael. Christ's blood shed for you, Michael. And then we go back to our seats and we wait to take it with one another. This isn't a practical eating tip, but a spiritual posture. It means that I'm not more important than you. You're not more important than someone else. This meal isn't about our convenience. There are all kinds of differences among us, from how long we've been a Christian for, to our relationship status, to where we live, where we work. But at this table, we are one and the same. This is a meal of inclusive welcome, a time of acceptance and unity. And to wait for one another also calls for a certain type of patience. It means that we don't rush past people. We don't treat church like a drive-through. We don't consume God's grace and then just disappear. We live in a consumeristic world that trains us to ask, what do I get out of this in everything that we do? But instead, we start to ask, who's alone, who's new, who's hurting? Because the Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ welcomed us when we were needy. He offered us a seat at his table when we had nothing to offer him. Now, because of that grace, we notice others, we welcome others, and we make room for them too. Now, before we close, I just want to say this plainly. You know, there's a lot of warning, rebuke, charge in our chapter. The goal of the Lord's Supper isn't just that we would avoid doing it wrongly, but it's that we would meet Christ there and love him more. I think one of the greatest tragedies in church life is to treat the Lord's Supper like a quick, religious, bi-weekly routine and then move on. This table is meant to deepen our joy in God. As we receive this sign of the new covenant by faith, Christ himself is feeding his people by his Spirit. And so to help keep this from becoming routine, I just want to close with five directions that we should intentionally look whenever we take the Lord's Supper. I was taught these directions a while back at my old church, and has helped me a ton whenever I take the Lord's Supper. So if you remember these directions, the Lord's Supper won't become autopilot. They're gonna be on the screen here. So first, we look back. We remember the cross, Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood shed for you. We look back with sorrow for our sin and yet with gratitude and joy for our salvation. By his death, Jesus brought us life. And so we give thanks for that great love he demonstrated for us on the cross. Every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, we retell the gospel story of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So we look back and then we look up. We don't look down. The tomb is empty as we'll celebrate next Sunday. So we lift our eyes to the risen Christ who is seated and reigning at the right hand of God. In the Lord's Supper, we have real communion with the living Christ by his Spirit. And so we worship him. We thank him. We ask him for spiritual strength through his supper. And then we look inwards. We examine ourselves in light of Christ's sacrifice. The Lord's Supper invites us to repent of sin and refresh our faith in Christ's cleansing blood. This is a time for heart-searching humility as we consider the price of our forgiveness. And so we come to this table confessing our unworthiness and trusting in the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. And so this table is for sinners, saved and humble sinners who hate their sin and love their Savior. And then fourth, we look around. We discern the body. We wait for one another. And so if you're holding a grudge or have wronged someone, forgive and or seek forgiveness. We can't hold the symbol of Christ's forgiveness and refuse to extend it out to someone else, at least not without building a spiritual callus. And now reconciliation can be complicated, and we don't need to go into all the different scenarios, but it is saying, if I am safe to reconcile, if I am able to repent and pursue peace with another, then the Lord is calling me to do it. And then finally, we look forwards. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29 that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when he will drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom. And so this meal isn't just about what Christ has done, but it is a foretaste of what he will do. This points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where every believer will feast with him in his kingdom. The early church used a simple prayer, "Maranatha, come Lord." That's how Paul will close this letter in chapter 16. And so whether you've ever prayed that out loud or not, the Lord's Supper is teaching your heart to pray it. Because we meet with Jesus here by faith, we taste grace here, we see the gospel through the Lord's Supper, but we don't see him yet. We still bury people that we love. We still fight sin. We still struggle to forgive. We live in a fallen and broken world where pride and division are all around us. I'm tired of sin. And so this meal becomes an ache for him to return. This meal keeps us longing for the day where we will feast in person with our King in the new heavens and the new earth. One day all sin and sorrow will be gone and we'll be seated with Christ at his table in glory. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, let your heart cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, finish what you started." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that your Son would come soon, that he would restore all things and wipe away our tears. And so God, until that day, would you deepen our faith? Would you deepen our repentance? Would you deepen our unity here at Redeeming Grace? Would you fix our eyes again on Christ, given for us, broken for us, our only hope? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.